The Bible is
so very intriguing because it just has so many unexpected things in it.
That's one reason. I mean, there are a lot of other reasons, but one of the reasons is just not predictable. The way God works is not predictable. We were speaking of this on Wednesday night concerning Paul and Peter. It would have been very logical from our perspective that Peter would have been an apostle that went to the Gentiles and Paul would have been the apostle to the Jews. I mean, Paul was this highly trained rabbi. He would have been the one that would have had the inroads, the one that understood the culture. He would, seems to be the one. And Peter, on the other hand, was uneducated, probably would have had a better ministry with the Gentiles. That's the way most of us would have set it up. Obviously not the way God set it up. The Bible has many unexpected turns in it. And sometimes the stories in it are rather bizarre. Sometimes as we read the stories, we're not really happy with the way it goes. It's not the way it should be sometimes. We don't say those things out loud because we're not trying to contradict God's Word. We're not trying to say we know better. But at the same time, we just feel, well, that's not right. One of the things that this year that I've learned is that at least with sixth graders, if you tell them to be quiet, that when they're not, it's because the rule didn't apply to them. They understood that everybody else should have been quiet, but it didn't apply to them. And because when you ask them, the response is, well, I was asking them, you know, my neighbor for a piece of paper. See, that's, I'm the exception. Surely your being quiet didn't mean I couldn't ask for a pencil. Or, she said something to me. See, that's the exception because I have to respond. Or somebody said, whether they asked me a question, whether they said something mean, they're always exceptions. And they believe they're the exception. I become very aware of that, yet when I read this passage, I realize that I may not be all that different, it's just in a different area. See, when I look at this passage, or when I look at these sixth graders, I'm like, you need to take personal responsibility. You know, just because somebody said something to you doesn't give you the right or the permission, or it's not necessary to respond to them. Yet when I read this passage, I'm like, well, that's not fair. As opposed to looking at the responsibility of one person in this passage. Well, let me tell you this this story. Because it's kind of a lengthy chapter, and if we probably take a little too long to read all of it. But one writer titled his work on this chapter as A Tale of Two Prophets. And then he wrote, by using the term tale in the chapter title, I'm not denying the historicity, or, and I've never heard this phrase before, the having happenedness. You ever heard that one before? The having happenedness of this story. But in merely underscoring the strangeness of it. The story has a bizarre ring to it. One wonders if a slight smile idled on the sacred writer's face as he wrote it, since he had determined not to answer all the questions of our curious and so knew how elusive later readers might find his narrative. So there are tons of questions we would have, but that's not his point. Well, the story begins with a man from God. Verse 1 tells us, now, behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And if you recall, last week, chapter 12 concludes with Jeroboam redirecting the whole worship of the 10 tribes that have broken away. And in part, it seems that he's saying, you know, if all these people go back to Jerusalem for worship, it's sooner or later there's going to be unity and I'm going to be left out as king. So he set up new places of worship. And it begins with not a new God. We're just going to make it more convenient. But he gets these
calves, these golden calves, to worship. They're images of the true Yahweh. It's not a new religion, is the thought. We just are changing a couple of things, but then obviously we realize in changing a couple of things about God, He's no longer God, and that's what they've done. Well, that's where the chapter ends, is that Jeroboam has led the people into a false religion. Well, this one begins with a man of God goes to Jeroboam as he's at the altar. He comes to Jeroboam and he announces. Verse 2, he says, he cried out against the altar. This is kind of interesting because it's addressed to the altar. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord had spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Well, you know, that's a pretty strong statement to come in and interrupt the service and say, this is what's going to happen. And he dresses the altar, even making it a little more bizarre. And so this pronouncement is made, this judgment is made. Well, Jeroboam's not happy with it. It's disrupted his service. He called into question his whole religion, and he points the finger, get that guy. And as soon as he points that finger to get that guy, his arm is paralyzed. Well, quickly Jeroboam starts to rethink this. Maybe this wasn't such a good tactic. And he asked this man of God to intercede for him. But it's interesting, he says, pray to Yahweh your God. Now, if you go back, when Jeroboam was setting up this religion, this wasn't to a different God. He just got some golden calves and some other places to worship to make it more convenient for the people. But now it's Yahweh your God. So we see very clearly that Jeroboam wasn't about convenience. It was very much about controlling people. His worship was, as we always knew, he just wasn't acknowledging, was a totally false religion to a different God. But he's not even asking the prophet, pray to our God, pray to Yahweh. It's pray to Yahweh, your God. And the prophet obliges. He prays, and his hand's restored. And Jeroboam has this new sense about him at this point. He asks the prophet, well, come to my house, and I'll give you a reward, and we'll have lunch, and da-da-da. And the prophet says, nope, God said not to have anything to do with this place, not to eat anything, and to go back by... You know, I've got to get out of here. Well, he doesn't tell him all that, but that he tells him no, and then the narrator tells us all of this. And he's supposed to go back on a different way. And so the prophet has nothing to do with it, and he leaves. And Jeroboam is pretty much, just reputed right there. Has nothing to do with him. But he still has the use of his arm that he didn't have for a few moments. Well, on his way back, he stops along the side of the road. Apparently, he didn't go a long ways, and why he stopped, we don't know. Why he needs to camp out for a while, we don't know. But there were some boys that were, they may have been grown men, they were sons of an old prophet that had seen what occurred that day, and they went home and told Dad all that had happened. Dad said, well, where'd this prophet go? And they said, well, we saw him leaving and going this road. Well, saddle his donkey, and he went out after the prophet. And he found the prophet of God along the side of the road, and he said, come back to my house and have lunch. Perhaps he wanted to find out more. Perhaps he's curious. Perhaps, I don't know. But we know what the prophet is supposed to do, and the prophet says, nope, God told me not to have anything to do with this place. I have to head back in a different way than which I'm headed, and I'm going home. And the old prophet says, well, you know, the word of the Lord came to me. You know, I'm a prophet, and the word of the Lord comes to me at times. And God told me to come get you and bring you to my house and give you a meal. So, okay. So he goes home with the guy. Well, now the old prophet, and it tells us in the text that that was clearly a lie. God didn't give him that information. He made up. Why did he make up the story? I don't know. There's all kinds of questions we have for this story. But what we do know is he left the road and he went back to the old prophet's house. And they had a meal. And during the meal, the word of the Lord does come to the old prophet. And the word of the Lord comes to the old prophet and he says, the man of God disobeyed and he's going to die. He will be judged and he will not be buried at home. And so he conveys this message to the man of God. If the man of God said anything, if the man of God objected, if the man of God protested, we don't know. The text says nothing. The man of God heads back out. He's on a donkey that was evidently given to him by the old prophet, and he's on the road heading out, and a lion comes along and jumps on him and kills him. And then the lion sits beside the road, beside the dead guy, doesn't devour him, and the donkey doesn't run off. And he doesn't bother the donkey. And so here's this dead guy laying on the road, and here's this lion in the middle of the road, and here's this donkey sitting beside the lion. People come by, and it kind of catches their attention. And the word gets around to the old prophet, and he said, that must be the man of God who disobeyed the command of God. And we're like, wait a minute. You lied to him. You told the lie and you're alive, and the guy that got lied to is dead. So he goes, gets the guy's body, the lion's still sitting on the side of the road, the donkey's still there. How did he know the lion wasn't going to bother him? Did he tell the lion to leave and the lion left? Or the writer doesn't think we need to know that information. He gets the body, takes him home, tells his son he's going to bury him in his grave, and when he dies, to put his bones beside the prophet. And he says, for indeed, what God says will come to pass. And that this judgment against this altar, this is going to happen because God keeps his word. Now that's a bizarre story. And we so quickly can get caught up in, it's not fair. It's not fair. The guy lied. You know, with that, maybe we miss the whole story. Our questions often, perhaps, are legitimate. Definitely, the curiosity comes in because that whole story is just, you could write more questions than the story is long. But the writer doesn't sense that we need to know those answers. There's a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon strip. It was kind of a lengthy one. It's about Calvin at school. And he's got a quiz, and he looks down at the problem, and the problem says, Jack is driving south at 20 miles an hour, and Joe is driving north at 50 miles an hour. When will they both left at the same time? When will they meet? And at that moment, if you've ever read Calvin Hobbes, you know that it's got to go some other way than just figuring out the answer. It's all of a sudden, this is a case for Tracer Bullet, the private eye. And so Tracer is going through all this and needs to know all the facts, and he's going through his whole thing. But the short story is, he gets to this one point and he said, there are so many questions. Who was Jack? Who was Joe? And why was Joe in such a hurry? And what does it matter when they met? He goes through the whole thing, and he finally concludes that this thing was about integers. This was a numbers racket. It had to be big numbers. It must have been Mr. Billion. And then it ends, and Susie says, I got 15. What'd you get? But you know, we have all these questions just as you could, as Calvin did with the math problem, but it has nothing to do with the theme. And so perhaps we would be well advised to pay a little attention to what the theme of this is. The word of Yahweh is mentioned 9 times in this chapter. It says that Yahweh spoke 2 separate times. Yahweh commanded 2 separate times. Thus says Yahweh 2 more times, and a reference to the mouth of Yahweh 2 times. That's 17 references to God in His Word. You know, the Word of Yahweh, the Word of the Lord, is the theme of this story, the theme of this chapter, the theme of this tale, if you would, this bizarre tale. But to look at this, let's look at the responses of 3 people in this story. 3 people. Look at the response of the king. There are at least 3 things, 3 responses we could give to the king. First is he's irritated. He's irritated. That's where it starts. In verse 4 it says, "Now it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' But his hand, but his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself." You know, there is at least an irritation. Maybe stronger descriptive words should be used at the king's reaction. The king doesn't look at it and say, "Ooh, you know, that's the same God that said I was going to be king. Maybe I ought to be paying attention here." No, he's just irritated with it. He's displeased. It's interruption. It says here in the announcement of judgment, it says that the altar will split, is the way my Bible reads. That word for split is the elsewhere translated torn. It's the same word that's used in chapter 11 and verse 30, that the kingdom will be torn as a judgment on Solomon. That the kingdom will be torn apart in these 10 tribes that will be given to Jeroboam. The word in these places communicates not only a figurative sense of tearing, but also the tearing as a judgment of God. The kingdom will be torn. It will be split. Not just literally that the altar will be split, which will happen, but also in that there's surely a symbolism saying that there's going to be this judgment. And that's what occurs. Then we see that Jeroboam, in response to the word, becomes one of fear. When his hand is frozen, he has a different response. And he says, "That God that I wasn't going to pay any attention to, that God that of yours that was making this announcement, you know, maybe I'll rethink it. And would you pray to your God and see if He'd have mercy upon me?" And indeed, mercy comes. Isn't that amazing? God is sending judgment. It's an announcement of judgment that's going to come. But, you know, always with God's judgment, announced judgment, and is what Jonah clearly understood, is there's an appeal so that repentance can take place. And that's why Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah thought the people ought to be judged, and he knew implicit in that denouncement would be, if you repent, even without saying it, if you repent, God will forgive. And this prophet doesn't even hesitate, as far as we know, to pray. This is a king that has set up a false religion, but at this moment he's saying, "Entreat, beg God for me." And he experiences grace. He seeks mercy. He receives grace. He invites the prophet to go home with him, but he's turned down. I was reading about Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon, in his younger years, and I'm not sure how old he was, he's still a younger kid at this point, but I don't know if he's 6 or if he's 16.
14 or wherever, but his dad, I think it was his dad or his grandfather, was a pastor. And he observed that he was in deep grief over one of the church members. There was a church member that just didn't do what he was supposed to. And he went to taverns and he did other things. And it was a great tragedy from the pastor's standpoint, and deep grief. And so young Spurgeon announced, he said, you know, this isn't right. You know, this grief, I'm going to get rid of this grief, or I'm going to kill Thomas Rhodes. In which the father or grandfather, excuse me, I think it's grandfather, we'll say for the moment my story is grandfather, is very disturbed by this. And later he comes in and he announces, I've killed Thomas Rhodes, but I didn't do anything wrong. But it turns out that he went into a tavern where Thomas Rhodes sat. I guess actually his words was, I've killed old Rhodes. He'll never grieve my dear grandpa anymore. He went into the tavern and he pointed his finger at Thomas Rhodes. And he says, what dost thou hear, Elijah? I think the setting, remember when the angel of the Lord comes to Elijah after being on Mount Carmel and running from Jezebel, and he's in the middle of the desert and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here, Elijah? And then he continues, he says, you know, what are you doing here, Elijah? Setting with the ungodly, and you a member of the church, and breaking your pastor's heart. I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure. Initially, the man was irritated that this kid was pointing his finger at him and quoting scripture to him. But then he began to think, and then he went and sought the Lord and repented. You know, here was this man of God that came and announced judgment. Paralysis comes upon the king. Grace is extended to the king. He was irritated. Then he feared the word of the Lord. But then when we look at the very end of the chapter, we see that, unlike Thomas Rhodes, he's just unconcerned about the word of the Lord. At the very end, he says, after this event, this is verse 33, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. But again he made priests to the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Just no regard for God's word. Unconcerned. Irritated by it, but yet, when he saw a great need, he sought God's grace, received God's grace, but had no effect on him whatsoever. Well, let's consider the response of the man of God. The man of God. The man of God, it begins the story that the word of the Lord had come to him in verse 1. And he cried out against the altar. O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. Told exactly what was going to happen. Jeroboam says, come to my house, I'll give you a reward. And he says, nope, have nothing to do with this. Verse 8, but the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place.
mean, that's, you know, I guess if you've already shown up at the religious ceremony, interrupted the ceremony and said, this altar is going to, you know, God's going to judge this, I guess to be this direct to the king is understandable. But, I mean, there's no punches pulled here. Hey, I'm not having anything to do with you. I wouldn't drink your water. I wouldn't eat your bread. I wouldn't go to your house. I'm not going to have anything to you. And then we're told, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat. You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor remain by the way which you came, or return by the way you came. He had nothing to do with it. And so he headed back by a different way. I mean, this is an obedient man. And it makes you think of other accounts where people were told by God to do something that, you know, is just, you know, to take great stands. You know, Elijah. Elijah just appears out of nowhere. We don't know anything about Elijah. Elijah must have been known. I mean, he got an audience with, he was able to get an audience with the king. He must have been known to some degree, but he just, from our vantage point, shows up out of nowhere. The man of God, and he goes into the king and he says, hey, this is it. God's fed up with you. It's not going to rain. It's finished. No more rain for 3.5 years. And he turns around and walks out. And that's bold. That's confidence. And then 3.5 years later, he stands on top of Mount Carmel when it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And he says, you build your altar, I'll build my altar. You pray to your gods, and then I'll pray to my God. And they pray to their gods all day, and he makes fun of them. He laughs at them. And he says, maybe you need to pray louder. Maybe he's asleep. You need to be a little louder. Maybe he went to the bathroom. And he just jeers them. And then it comes his turn, and he says, here, build a big ditch around this thing. Fill it full of water. Get all this wood wet. And then fire from heaven comes and consumes it. And then they kill all the false prophets. I mean, that's a confidence in God. And this man of God has it. He is obedient. He does exactly what he's supposed to do. And then the next day he encounters, or later that day he encounters, this old man. And the old man says, come to my house. And he says, no, I cannot come to your house. God said, da-da-da-da-da. But then, not only is there obedience in his response, there becomes neglect. Neglect. The old man says, well, God said to me, this is what you ought to do. Which we know from the text was a lie. The text tells us this was a lie. Verse 18. He said to him, that is the old prophet said to the man of God, I am also a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Twice in verse 21 and later it's described, thus it says, when the word of the Lord did come to the prophet, old man, he says, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you. Then later, when he dies, and the old prophet figures out who it is, in verse 26 he says, now when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the commandment of the command of the Lord. You know, we would like it to say, it is the old man, or it is the man of God, the one I lied to, the one I tricked, the one I manipulated. But that's not how God records it. It is the man of God who disobeyed. You know, at this point, I thought of a couple of accounts in Scripture. One, they're both related to Saul. Samuel told Saul, you know, go to this site. I'll show up in 7 days before the battle, and I'll consecrate everything, and, you know, the battle will be yours, and this is what you're supposed to do. And and it's getting that time. It's time to go to the battle. People are getting nervous, and people are wondering what we're doing. And Samuel's not there, and Saul says, I better take this upon myself. As soon as he finishes it, over the hill comes Samuel. What have you done? Well, we needed to do this. We needed to have this act. We needed to have this church service before we got going. And that's one of those great statements. It's, you know, be better to obey than to sacrifice. Another account with Saul, very similar. It's in that whole thing of where they're supposed to go in and destroy all the animals, you know, as they capture these people and not take anything. And they go, well, we thought it'd be best to take the good ones, and that way we could sacrifice to the Lord. See, both of those counts make sense. I mean, it's real easy to read this and just, you know, Saul's a jerk. But you think about it. I mean, here he is. And you got all these animals, and somebody comes up and says, are we really supposed to kill this? I mean, look at this sheep. This is the finest sheep I've ever seen. And there's 100 of them just like it. Now, we could take 10 of them and make a sacrifice to the Lord, and we'd have 90 of them. Surely that makes sense. It's kind of a waste. You know, it's so easy to think that way. It'd be so easy to say, man, the sun's going to be down. We're supposed to do this before the sun goes down, and he's not here, and I don't know what happened to him, and I know we're supposed to do this, and I better take it upon myself to do it. There's an account where the Ark of the Covenant is being brought to Jerusalem. And this is when David was going to have the ark brought, and there are certain ways that it was supposed to be transported, but at this time they put it on this cart, which it really wasn't supposed to be on a cart, but you know, it had been isolated for many years. And so they put it on this cart, and as they're going along, it hits a hole in the road and it starts to tip. And one of the guys puts his hands up to steady it. Makes perfect sense. I mean, this is the Ark of the Covenant. You don't want this thing falling to the ground. I mean, it would get dirty. It might break. That's the way we would think. As though we are cleaner than the ground. And as soon as that guy touched it, he died. And we look at that and go, that's a really harsh God. But where do we get the idea that we can make the rules? We're the exception. Well, surely he didn't mean, I know we're not supposed to touch it, but surely it doesn't mean if this is what's going on. So we make the exception. That's what happened here. Well, the third response is the old prophet. The old prophet. And we could describe his response, one is abuse. Abuse. And he just lies. He says, I'm a prophet. And we'll take him at his word at this point that, indeed, he's described as an old prophet earlier that God had worked in this life. God had used him. Of course, there are a few things we could ask, which the text doesn't address either, but how come he didn't speak up? Had he ever said anything about this false religion? Maybe he hadn't. Maybe he hadn't. Why were his sons at this service? Were they just observing? Or were they there participating? But either way, he goes to the man of God and he lies. He says, this is what God said to do. And for whatever reason, the man of God accepted that as authority. But you notice the abuse of the old prophet. He makes up something and he gives it authority. You know, one of the things that has surprised me, though it shouldn't have, but it has surprised me with the recent election, is the people that comment about the hope. And I'm not talking about necessarily in political circles, because I listen to the radio as I'm traveling from you know, my home to school, which is like 20 minutes, and then from school to the gym, which is, you know, 15 minutes. So that's about the extent. And I'm just listening to these little parts of sports talk. And in sports talk, they talk about politics and the hope we now have. Which is fine. But my question is why? And even one of the slogans of our president is, you know, not fear but hope. Which is great, you know. I mean, that's very biblical. We shouldn't fear, we should have hope. But the questions always become hope and what? Why hope? Is it just to feel better? And I was thinking about, you know, when some football team, you know, Kansas City, you know, getting a new coach, and so people will disagree whether or not Edwards should have been fired or not. They may disagree. Same with Tampa Bay. I think it's stupid they were firing him. But as soon as that's over, then all of a sudden there's hope. You know, things are going could be better. So if not could be better, things will be better because we've got something new. And you start to see that it's this idea of new could mean different. And so we buy into this hope very quickly. Now, some within the political process obviously see hope because that's their platform. And that's understandable if they see hope in that. But others see hope just because it's different. Because it's somebody different, we can say we have hope because there's a possibility of something being different. See, when it's said with authority, people buy into it so often. Remember a time when I was, it was very early in my Christian life, and I was at this lay witness meeting, and, you know, that's definitely dating things, that term is so old now, for a movement that's long gone, but, you know, as it describes, it was lay people basically, you know, through their testimonies, you know, kind of a revival service. And there was something in this church that we were at. The youth were, somebody had been there one time before. They basically did basically cheers like you would at a football game, but they did them for Jesus. You know, it was like 2 bits, 4 bits, what is it, 6 bits a dollar, and you know, all for Jesus, stand up and holler. I mean, that's literally the kinds of stuff that they were doing. And a lot of the parents were bothered by it, but at the same time, glad the kids were excited about Jesus. And so they didn't know really what to do. And so it had been asked us if we could talk to them. So in this one group, and, you know, I've been a Christian all of, you know, a couple of months, and with my vast knowledge, you know, I found some passage in Corinthians talking about doing things in appropriate, you know, ways. And so I read that passage, which that passage is about speaking in tongues. And so these people come up afterwards, and they said, we were so excited, this family, you know, this adults, mother, you know, married couple, and we're so excited to discover that you speak in tongues. And I go, well, I don't. And they go, oh, you will. And it was with such authority, I was like, okay, this is happening at any moment, you know. You know, some people say things with authority, but it doesn't excuse the fact that God had said, this is what you are to do. And he didn't do it. So we see here there's an abuse. An abuse. One writer says, could there be a more contemporary word than verse 18 of our text? Are we not in allegedly Christian circles awash in folks blabbering? The Lord said to me, and with teacher types claiming to have held interviews with Jesus and quoting his words, are we to swallow these claims or cling only to the sure and written word of the prophets and the apostles? Surely, 1 Kings 13 teaches that the given word of God is adequate for his servants and that it is not safe to receive anything beyond or beside that word. You know, at some point we need to be able to make a distinction when we talk about God's revelation, and that we don't say
you know, the canon of Scripture is closed. God cannot communicate with you. That ceased. He does not do that. Now, there's a big difference between God, if you would, speaking to you, and God speaking to you with authority for others. There was when I was in seminary, one of the younger professors was speaking, and he said, in chapel, and he said, talking about preparing for that message in that week, and he said, God said to me, and at that moment, you could probably hear a pin drop in that chapel, "Thous are not words that were spoken at Dallas Seminary." And then he paused and he said, "Or if you prefer, God impressed upon me." Now, depending on how you interpret that, there can be a difference in those two phrases. But basically, they can be the same also. That we believe God communicates with, God impresses upon me. But see, there's a subjective sense sometimes to that, as opposed to the authority. There's also a difference in that I believe God would have me to do this. I've been praying about this, and I think this is the decision God would have me do. And that, you know, Joe, you're supposed to do, and me becoming the authority for you. See, the prophet could have asked the question is, well, you know, why didn't God reveal that to me? I mean, he's the one that gave me the command. Why did he come tell you? Why wouldn't he tell me? So we shouldn't be at this point of saying God doesn't speak to us, God doesn't reveal to us, God doesn't impress upon us. But when it becomes an authority that is over and above Scripture, it becomes an authority for others, we ought to be very careful and be asking the question, is this abuse? Is this abuse? Because the man of God was foolish and disobedient doesn't mean the old prophet was guiltless. And that's where we get in trouble often. See, it's very clear the old prophet lied. He was wrong. Text tells us he lied. But that's not an excuse for the man of God not being responsible. But then the old prophet, not only was he abusive with the Word of God, he believed it. He believed it. At the end, when he goes back to get the man of God off the road, in verse 31 he says, "It came about after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, 'When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside him.'" I'm sorry, that's not the passage I wanted. I'm sorry, verse 32. Yes, it is. And then verse 32 says, "For the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the house of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria." You know, he was abusive, but he also came to see that God is going to fulfill what he said. That God judged the prophet that had communicated his message, and in part by doing that, only gave a more complete revelation of the fact that God will do what he says. He told this man, "Do this, do this." And he also said, "I'm going to do this, do this." And there aren't any exceptions. God does what he says. The word of the Lord. How do we respond? We can look at this bizarre story and see it just as bizarre and say, and the Bible has weird stories and God's not fair. I mean, that God lied to him and he should have zapped the liar and giving a reward to his faithful servant, and we miss it. No? At some point, he quit being faithful. Elijah stood on Mount Carmel and jeered the gods of the false prophets. He watched them all day as they could not create fire from heaven. And then in a split moment, fire came from heaven and consumed the wet altar of Elijah. The people rallied and killed the false prophets.
It's 3.5 years he's waited for that day. And what is there a more incredible victory in the Bible than that account? He runs back to the city and he gets there faster than horses. And so he's experiencing miracle on top of miracle, and even the 3.5 years have been miracles for him to even be alive during this drought. And Jezebel says, I've had it with you. I'm going to kill you. And he ran in fear. How do you explain that? Now, you can explain it in terms, you can talk about things of that we get depleted. We physically get depleted after spiritual highs. We're susceptible. I mean, you can look at a lot of things that the story may suggest. But at the same time, we realize that because we've been faithful doesn't mean we're always going to be faithful. It's always that moment by moment. That sometimes trusting God in the big things may be easier than trusting God in the small thing. But obedience is a moment by moment thing. So we see in this account, you know, we could see different responses, but we see one king that basically has no regard whatsoever for what God says. We see another man that has regard, but he makes some foolish choices, some unwise choices. He gets led astray. He listens to an authority that's not God. That can happen to us. And then we see somebody that abuses God's word, but yet somewhere in that can also believe it. Where are we? It's not that we have to be one of those three characters, but perhaps which ones of those? Are we the obedient? Are we the believing? Are we more likely to be the others? Would you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the emphasis in Scripture that you are there and that you speak. Father, we are so prone to buy into other things. We pray that you would continue to remind us and ground us in your word, that it truly might be a light to our feet. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.